The following podcast was recorded at the Presbyterian Church in Burlington on October 26th, 2014.
Someone has written that great Christian revolutions come not by the discovery of something that was not known before. Great Christian revolutions come when somebody takes radically something that has always been there. Ephesians 2, verse 8. By grace you've been saved by faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now that verse had been around for about 1,500 years before some people got down to taking it radically, to accepting the gift, to acknowledging the promise that's in that verse. It had been around for 1,500 years until Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others read the scriptures in a radical new way and claimed that centrality of the doctrine of grace through faith. The reformers embraced Paul's teaching that we can't earn our way into heaven by following the law, since none of us can ever follow the law completely. None of us can do that. It's only by God's free gift of grace that we are saved from ourselves and our sins. Now, grace can be defined as God's unmerited, free, unconditional, steadfast, spontaneous love for sinful humans, revealed and made effective in Jesus Christ. As John's gospel tells us, in Jesus Christ, God's word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The way Jesus walked among the people, the way Jesus carried himself, the way he taught and he preached and he healed, the way that Jesus embraced outcasts demonstrated what God's grace was all about. Again, as John tells us, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. The Greek word for grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, and if we were to research the origins of that word, go back deep, far enough, we would find the roots of that word are in words that we translate in English as, I rejoice, I am glad. It's also at the root of the word gift in Greek. I rejoice, I am glad. It is a gift. We feel joy as we receive grace, but we really have to believe that God takes pleasure, God takes joy in being able to give us grace as well. Because all of us, every single one of us, are made in God's image. Every single one of us are God's beautiful creation. Now, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Ephesians in The Message captures how it is that God can look through whatever wrong we have done, whatever clumsy cat pranks we have pulled, or falling down in church and doing push-ups. Now, God doesn't necessarily like what we do. Let's be clear about that. But God loves us. Another way of saying that is that God loves us not because of what we do, but God loves us in spite of what we do. Peterson writes, as part of his paraphrase of the passage that Sue read, he writes, we all did it. All of us. We're all under arrest. We all did it. What we did, we're all of us doing what we felt like doing, when we felt like doing it, all of us in the same boat. It's a wonder, he writes, that God didn't lose God's temper and do away with the whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, God embraced us. God took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. As humans, we're all in the same boat. Now, we don't use the word often in regular conversation in 21st century America, but in a real sense, we are all wretches. I love that word. We are all wretches. Just as we will sing in the hymn after the sermon today, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." The Presbyterian author Kathleen Norris tells us that if we trace the origins of that word, wretch, we find that in Old English, it had kind of a romantic connotation to it. It described a wanderer, an adventurer, a knight errant. In Old Teutonic, however, a wretch meant an exile, a person who had been banished. Norris suggests that when we put those all together, the contemporary meaning of the word wretch is, quote, someone who is exiled from being at peace within themselves. Well, you know, that word wretch doesn't fit our self-image, does it? Norris, when I first read this in Norris's book, Amazing Grace, when I first read this, Norris claimed that some hymnals, in fact, have changed the words of Amazing Grace to omit the word wretch. Choosing to sing, for example, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved someone like me." Well, how bland can you get? I read that, but I'd never experienced being in a church where they had actually changed the word away from wretch. One Sunday, Pam and I were worshiping at the UCC church that we attended when we lived in Plymouth, and we stood up to sing Amazing Grace, and we sang that first verse, and it was, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved and set me free." I couldn't believe it. I looked at Pam in disbelief, shaking my head and saying something like, "Really? Really? Can you believe that? Give me a break." The choir director, Kelly, happened to be looking in our direction. I looked at her, and she was laughing because she knew what we were reacting against. God forbid we admit we're wretches. We don't like to think of ourselves as wretches, but Norris would argue that that is part of our human condition. So she asks us to think about it. So think about this for yourself. Is there anyone who only thinks of good things in the middle of the night? Is there anyone who never lies awake, regretting the selfish, unforgivable things that he or she has done? Maybe, she writes, maybe the unconscious of some people really does tell them that they're okay. Remember, I'm okay, you're okay. Yeah, maybe the unconscious of some people really does tell them that they're okay all the time. Maybe there are people, she writes, who are so thoroughly at home in themselves that they can't imagine being other than comfortable, let alone displaced or wretched in spirit. But I wonder, she concludes, I wonder. I suspect that anyone who has not experienced wretchedness, meaning exile, wandering, loss, misery, whether inwardly or in outward circumstance, anyone who hasn't experienced that has a superficial grasp of what it means to be human. We are wretches, so let's get used to it. And that has consequences for how we live. The scripture lesson tells us that God took our sin-dead lives. What does that mean? It means that the consequences of our wrongdoing, if we don't come to grips with it, it means that that can sap the very life from us. It can drag us down. It can drain our energy. It can tarnish the image of God that we're supposed to bear. We may sometimes be in denial about the effects of our sinfulness, but trust me, it's not difficult for other people to see it and to experience it. And too often, and here's the sad part, too often it can be Christians who proclaim grace. It can be Christians who proclaim grace and claim to live by it, who are the most judgmental people of all. It's no secret that members of Alcoholics Anonymous, they find more grace, they find more community in their meetings than most of them have ever found in a church. I wasn't chosen once for a pastoral position, in large part because in the interview for the position, I told a story about how a congregation I had pastored had stood by a longtime member who was accused of a crime, found guilty, sentenced to probation, but as a result lost his career. A church member stepped up, gave him a job so he could support himself and his family while he retooled and had to learn new skills to move into a different career. Apparently, the committee wasn't too impressed that the church had exercised grace. An article I read a few weeks back told the story of two gay men, pillars of their church, pillars of the local community. One was president of the Chamber of Commerce and so on and so forth, who, because they got married, were told that they could no longer sing in the choir, and they could no longer receive communion. And wait for it, they could no longer sing in the choir or receive communion, are you ready? Unless they divorced. But wait, there's more. Their church doesn't approve of divorce. Think about that. You know, with all the fear going around about Ebola and people getting sick, takes me back to the 1980s, and those of you who were there can join me. Remember the fear when the AIDS epidemic, the news of that began to spread? And I remember some important Christian voices suggesting quarantine of gay people as one solution to that crisis. But along came Dr. C. Everett Koop. Interestingly enough, an evangelical Christian. He was appointed by Ronald Reagan. C. Everett Koop was a hero to the moral majority and to the religious right, but he quickly got on their bad side. You know why? Do you remember what he said? I am everybody's doctor, and I am not here to judge or condemn or let people suffer because of who they are. And C. Everett Koop, believe it or not, I mean, he looked like that stern Amish guy, except he wore like the general's or admiral's outfit. You know, remember, he loved that Surgeon General thing, you know, putting on the uniform. But he said, I'm America's doctor, and I am I'm the doctor to everyone in this country. You know, Christians sometimes forget the story in John's gospel that, interestingly enough, it's called what? The woman taken in adultery, or the adulterous woman. And the crowd of religious men are about to stone her to death when Jesus shows up. Now, tell me, who's missing in that story?
The adulterous man.
Thank you. Thank you. Apparently he's missing. And so what does Jesus say? Let anyone who is without sin cast the first stone. When no stones were cast, Jesus turned to the woman and said what? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Fast forward about 2,000 years, and Sister Joan Chittister, who's a Roman Catholic nun, tells a story about how she counseled a woman named Mary who had been the victim of incest in her early grade school years. Mary's older brother was in seminary, and he would come home from seminary and he began molesting her when she was 8 years old. The problem was, the brother was the apple of his mother's eye. But he was doing to her what she had been taught was a mortal sin. Sister Joan writes, she feared for her eternal salvation. She would have gladly died to stop the sin, but she could not tell her mother, who she was sure would blame her for lying about her brother. The mother would blame her, not the brother, for abusing her. Oh, but you say, she could have gone to the church hierarchy. No, church hierarchy didn't want to hear her either, did they? Not until she was 70 years old could Mary share her secret with Sister Joan. All her life, she had been afraid that anybody that passed her in the hallway knew the secret that she was holding within her. She had been doing angry penance. And penance is what? Making up for sins, right? She, the victim, had been doing angry penance all her life for something that wasn't her fault, and she had lived in isolation. Sister Joan worked with her, embraced her, worked for a sense of wholeness and healing and goodness, but Mary's wounds were too deep, the wounds of 70 years. And she was never able to know God's grace. Peterson translates part of our scripture lesson this way: God has all the time in the world to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all God's idea, and it's all God's work. All we do is trust God enough to let God do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. All we do is trust God. Trust equals faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and this is not our own doing. We don't do anything to earn it. It's pure gift, and all we have to do is receive it with thanksgiving. Remember that the roots of the word grace in Greek, charis, the roots of the word are in the words, I rejoice, I am glad, and in the word gift. In the 19th century, one of the fiercest opponents of Christianity, Friedrich Nietzsche, asked a very powerful question of Christians. He said, where's the joy? Huh? Where's the joy, folks? If God is so great, if grace is so profound, why don't I see any joy in your lives? I see obligation. I see judgment. I see criticism. I see dour faces. I see crossed arms and worship. But I don't see joy. Joseph Campbell puts it another way, maybe more helpfully. Christians make a mistake when they try to talk people into belief. Much better that they share the radiance of their discovery. We are called to be graceful Christians. Christians who are so full of grace that we can't do anything else but share it. Amen.
Today's sermon was delivered by Michael O'Brien, interim pastor. This podcast was produced by the Presbyterian Church in Burlington, 335 Cambridge Street, Burlington, Mass., and edited by James McNinch. If you can't visit us in person, then visit our website at www.burlingtonpres.org. This podcast is copyright 2014 and provided under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives License. That means you have permission to download and give away copies of this podcast.